Let's go to Exodus chapter 5. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we left off in chapter 4 when Moses is at this time, he has been given the message and the calling to go back to Israel and to lead his people out of bondage from Egypt. And at this point, he's already gotten his house's order. His children are now circumcised. He's been given that calling to be the deliverer of Israel. And so he goes forward to fulfill this journey set before him. And as he goes into Egypt, he is met by his brother Aaron. And it says in chapter 4, verse 27, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in sight of the people." And so in order to, he says, "I have a message from God. And Aaron has met me halfway through and brought me all the way over here. And we have a message from the Lord. And to show that it's from the Lord," all of a sudden, boom, he drops his staff and it turns into a serpent. And then he picks it up again and he puts his hand into his cloak and pulls it out and shows he has leprosy. And then puts it back again and shows that he has whole again. And God gave him these signs to do to be able to show that what he is saying is from him. And so he does this before the people, and the people believe. And the people go, "Finally, this is great. And here's the message that I have for you." And the people are going, "This is awesome. You're about to lead us out of bondage. Finally, we get to go into the promised land." And so it says in verse 31, "So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So everything's going according to plan. Moses has finally gotten his house in order. He goes out. He steps out in faith. The people receive him and they all worship the Lord. How awesome that is. And so this is all going swimmingly. This is going great. And at this point, Moses is probably thinking, "Yeah, piece of cake. This is going to be awesome." And then we have chapter 5. He forgets that, oh yeah, there's one other person I need to go see. His name is Pharaoh. And I'm sure he'll be as understanding as the children of Israel were and receive me lovingly. And so he goes, and one of the things we're going to find out here is that God is about to enter into a conflict with Pharaoh. God is going to show himself to Pharaoh. And in showing himself to Pharaoh, he's also going to reveal Pharaoh to himself and to everyone else. And so as he goes before Pharaoh here through Moses, we're going to see the heart of Pharaoh, where he's at. And we're going to see, does he break? Does he see what the children of Israel see? Or does he rebel against what he sees through Moses? And here in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh." I love this. They don't ask. He tells Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Sure." No, my word doesn't say that. Said Pharaoh cops an attitude. Pharaoh goes, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, the first question I have when I see this is, obviously the Lord can do anything. He could open up doors. But I'm going, it's just not anybody that can come outside the country and say, "I need to speak to Pharaoh." And then they would just open the doors. "Oh, sure, here you go." It's like, no, this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one that rules over Egypt. We'll see here in a minute. He also considers himself God. And so how is it that Moses is able to get audience with Pharaoh? Well, we know in chapter 3, verse 18, that God tells that the elders of Israel would accompany Moses and Aaron to see Pharaoh. And this is probably how Moses got to see Pharaoh, is the fact that the elders of Israel. See, the elders of Israel were there to oversee Israel. They were also the pawns of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would tell them, "This is what I expect from you and your people." And then they would go and tell the people and make sure that they were doing things according to what Pharaoh wanted them to. They were a nation in servitude. And so probably with God saying, go with the elders of Israel, the elders of Israel probably had audience with Pharaoh on a fairly regular basis. Or if they saw a problem, they would be allowed to go see Pharaoh to make sure that problem is solved. And so them going to Pharaoh and just saying, hey, we need to see you, Pharaoh probably set up a time when they can come. That obviously was convenient to him and would allow for them to come. So it's not just Moses and Aaron here. The elders of Israel are there as well. One of the things that we notice here with Moses is that he begins to kind of change right before our very eyes. He's very bold here. He's very courageous. He steps up in faith and he just says, excuse me, Mr. Pharaoh. We're just kind of wondering if, maybe, possibly. He doesn't say that. He just says it right off. He says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. He's speaking like a prophet here. He is a mouthpiece for God. And you see the boldness and the courage in his words. Moses has changed here. He's not the same guy that we saw in chapter 3. He's not the same guy we saw in chapter 2 as he tried to do things in his own flesh. He's certainly not the same guy we see in chapter 3 and 4 when he tries to get God to send someone else. He's not really that bold and courageous guy. He doesn't want to go. He wants God to send someone else. Not so now. Moses is growing up right before our eyes. Thus says, what has changed him? Well, I think it's verse 3 kind of tells us that. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Moses had a personal encounter with God. At first, Moses had trouble believing all that God spoke to him, but he eventually comes around. He begins to trust in God's promises, and he begins to obey his commands, and he steps out in faith by being obedient. And as he stepped out in faith and began to do the things that God said to do, he grew in his faith. He grew as a person in God. When I look at Jesus' disciples, when you read the gospel accounts, it makes it very clear that they are a bunch of carnal and prideful glory seekers. And when it came to Jesus' greatest hour of need, what did the disciples do? They abandoned him. When it was time to stay up with him and pray with him, they fell asleep. When Judas came, when the temple guard came, they scattered into the dark. And then we see them after the crucifixion. We see them after the resurrection. We find the disciples huddled together in a room, fearing that they're going to be discovered and maybe executed themselves. And then the next 50 days or so, the Lord reveals himself to them. He shows himself to them, encourages them, edifies them, spends time with them, so much so that 50 days after the resurrection, at the time of Pentecost, they went out in the streets of Jerusalem fearlessly, preaching the word of God, the good news of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. They go on to endure incredible imprisonment and a martyr's death and persecution. And we ask the question, what was it that changed these men? And what changed these men was a personal encounter with the Lord, receiving the Lord. In John's gospel, Jesus breathes on him and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so these men are different. Their enemies even figured this out. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they're preaching and then they would arrest them, it says in chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and received that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then it came to them. It says, and then they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. I absolutely love that. Because I know that as a person in Christ Jesus, I know as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I know as a Christian, that what I want more than anything else is that when people spend time with me, I pray and hope that they see the joy of my salvation. I hope that they see that I have a relationship and fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. I hope that they see Jesus. I hope when you leave here, not that I ever worry about this, but when you leave here, I hope you never think, ah,
What a student. I wonder where he got his training.
Well, if you've been here long enough, that probably has never crossed your mind, but if you have been here long enough, you know that seminary training is not necessarily in my background. It's not. I don't have a seminary degree. I hope to get it again. I hope to get it someday after my kids grow up and I have more time to do that. So it will open some other doors for me, but that is not conditional on who is qualified to teach the Word of God. Ordination comes from God. The calling comes from God. It does not come from a piece of paper, and it does not come from any institution. And so when people come here, when people get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not me. It is the person of Christ in me that has delivered the word to which they have heard and they've understood. And my hope and desire has always been that when people see me, that they would see the person of Jesus Christ. As they now view Moses, they begin to understand he's had an encounter with God. God has visited him, and he's changing right before their very eyes. He's changing right before their very eyes. When it comes to us, once you meet the living God, the risen Savior Jesus, you're going to be filled with such courageous faith that nothing in the whole world is going to be able to stop what God's called you to do. Show me somebody who walks by boldness and courageous faith, and I'll show you somebody who meets regularly with the person of Jesus Christ. It's always the way it is, hand in hand. Why do they have so much faith? Why are they so victorious in their Christian? Why? Because they spend time with the person of Jesus. And you do become who and what you hang out with. You do. And so if you want people to be able to see Jesus in your life, then you need to hang out with the person of Jesus. And you do that by reading the word. You do that through prayer. You do that through fellowship and studying the word of God. That's how you do it. So Moses, with great courage, he tells Pharaoh, he does not ask. He tells Pharaoh to let his people go. And to understand how bold and how courageous and daring Moses is to request this, we need to understand who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is, to the Egyptians, was said to be a child of the sun, the great sun god Ra. He was a friend to the greatest gods of Egypt and sat with these gods in their own temples to receive worship alongside of them. The entire population of the Egyptians lived to serve Pharaoh because they believed he was God. There's no law to govern Pharaoh. What Pharaoh said was law. And so for Moses to come in and request 3 days to go into the journey into the wilderness for 3 days to worship and sacrifice their God was very unreasonable to Pharaoh. It was a reasonable request in the sense of, we're just going for 3 days, we'll be back. We're just going to go and we want to worship our God. And Pharaoh, you know, we're Israelites, we're not Egyptians. We worship another God. You already know that. Well, he is requesting for us to go and worship in the wilderness. And we look at this, and Pharaoh has an opportunity here. He has an opportunity to submit to that, but by submitting to that, what he's saying is that there is a God greater than himself. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because until you receive the person of Jesus Christ, you believe that there is a God that is not greater than yourself. You believe that you are God. That's why you do what you want to do, when you want to do it, however you want to do it. But when you submit to the person of Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, there is a God greater than myself. I am not God. He is God. Pharaoh isn't about to do any of that. Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Right question. Who is the Lord? Didn't Moses ask the same thing? When I go to the children of Israel, who do I say has sent me? He's asking for the name of God. He says, I am who I am. And we went over that. It means I was, I am, I will always be. There is no greater God than one that is eternal, that always has been, always is now, and will always be. That's greater than any other God or attribute of another God. which are all false gods anyway. Right question. The attitude needs some work. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. If Pharaoh obeyed the Lord, he'd be recognizing a greater deity than himself, and his pride and his arrogance wouldn't let him do that. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Dude, you are so going to find out. He's going to find out. And so God is going to come down hard on Pharaoh so that there will be no mistake on who he is. Now, one of the things that we're going to see later on is that when Israel goes out in Exodus chapter 13, not only does Israel go out, but it also says goes out with a mixed multitude. What that means is that after all the plagues come down upon Egypt, some of the Egyptians go with them. So as God reveals himself, even though Pharaoh doesn't change, even though many of his army doesn't change because they go after him, and many of the Egyptians do not change, many of them do and go with them. When we get to that, it's going to be a pretty awesome thing to take a look at. And so it's the same reaction that people have today. They won't obey God or his word, because in doing so, they recognize that there's someone greater than themselves, someone that they have to give accountability to. And this world does not want to think that they have to give accountability to anyone. They want to think that they are the master sailor of their ship. They want to think that they are the ones that are going to determine how they live, what they do. They don't want anyone to be over them. But the Bible makes it very clear. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, you could either do it in this lifetime and be blessed for it, or you could be brought before the great white throne judgment of God and do it then and still be cast in the lake of fire. You will still be judged for it. Either way, you're going to bow the knee. Either way, you're going to make confession with your tongue that you only have salvation in one name, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation under any name under heaven, the Bible says. Acts 4, verse 12. No other name under heaven may you be saved except Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by the name of Abraham. Abraham cannot save you. Mary cannot save you. Guess what? Peter can't save you. Paul can't save you. Only the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You could either do it voluntarily and get blessed for it, be a child of God, live in eternity with the Lord, or you can do it later on and be chastised for it. Our choice is now. There's so many problems in the world that can be solved if we just bow the knee to what the Word of God says. You look at all the sexually transmitted diseases, you look at AIDS, you look at abortions. The only answer to that problem is what the Bible says. And the Bible makes it very clear, abstinence until marriage. That's what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is undefiled in the bed, right there. That's where the Bible tells us sex is for marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible says, because that's where it's ordained to be. Anything outside of the marriage relationship of a man and a woman, guess what? It's sin. It's sin. And yet if everybody abstained from sex until they were married and lived monogamously with that person for the rest of their lives, guess what would happen? You'd have no AIDS, you'd have no sexually transmitted disease, you'd have no unwanted abortions, pregnancies, none of those things, if you were to do that. But by doing that, you are acknowledging God and his word and his authority. And man doesn't want that. He wants his sin, and he wants us to make it safe for him. So here's what you can do. You can have your sin, and here's your condoms to help make that safer for you. Here's your sin, and we can perform an abortion for you. Here's your sin, and we can give you this shot or this penicillin to take that away or whatever. And that's what man's requiring. Let's give more money to medical science. Let's give more money to these causes so we can continue in our sin. I can't remember the shot that is out there now, but it will prevent cervical cancer for women. And they want to give it to all girls at the age of, I think, fourth or fifth grade or something like that. And they want to make it mandatory. And then they bring it to me and they say, "Don't you think this is a wonderful idea? Your daughters will never have to have cervical cancer. Isn't that great if we can give them this shot?" Well, hold on a second. I'm teaching my kids abstinence until marriage. I'm teaching my kids what the Bible says. They already don't have to worry about that. So long as they do it this. Yeah, but you know they're not. And so you should, as a responsible parent, you should do that. What message am I sending to my kid by doing that? You know, you should remain abstinent, but I know you're not going to, so here's this shot. That's the message that's being sent. That's the world's way. This is God's way. When we do things God's way, we bow to his authority in our life. By bowing to his authority in our life, we are worshiping him. We are worshiping him. Pharaoh's not about to do that. Pharaoh's not about to do that. And so one of the things that we have to understand here is that the heart of Pharaoh is being clearly revealed here. And he has no desire to know God. He doesn't even ask, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And let even Moses answer that. That's not a bad question. Who is the Lord? Explain to me who he is, because I know you worship another God, but I don't really know what that is. Why don't you explain a little bit more to me? And allow for Moses to do that. And maybe be open to the possibility that, Pharaoh, you're not really God. I personally believe that Pharaoh knew he wasn't really a god. He just loved the worship. He loves the adoration. But you know what? If he had no desire to know God or be accountable to him, and he refuses the request, and it's still today, God does make that request, repent. God says to believe upon the person of Jesus Christ. That gospel is an invitation to come and know the living God. But one of the things that a lot of people don't understand is that, yes, the gospel message is an invitation, no question. God is begging, beseeching, using the strongest language he can to come and know me, repent. But you know what? It's also a commandment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In 1 John 3:23, John says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." The response of unbelievers, the heart of natural man, is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I am accountable to no one." That's the way it is even today. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, it says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in Exodus chapter 5, verse 3 says, "So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us." What that literally means is that the God of the Hebrews is on our side. Guess what, Pharaoh? You cannot win. God is on our side. "Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." They're basically saying, we have to go. He's God. If we do not obey him, then he's going to come down on us. We do have a choice. Either be persecuted by you or be judged by him. And he's basically telling them, saying, we are going to go. We are going to go. Pharaoh, you can't win. And so verse 4, "Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.'" This is so typical of the world's attitude towards spiritual things. They look at worship, they look at serving God as a waste of time. There's so much else that you could be doing. There's more productivity you could be doing for your company or for this or for that. They look at it as a waste of time. They don't see it as important at all. Some of you might be working for employers that are very sensitive to your needs. Others probably not so much. You can go to your employer and just say, "Hey, look, I've been working here for a while now. I'm just requesting Sunday mornings off so I can go to church." And a lot of them will scoff at you. You ask for a weekend off so you can go to a men's retreat or a women's retreat, and they go, "What is that? And then you tell them, explain to them, and they think, what a waste of time. They don't understand what it is to actually worship and serve God. And so the world will always look at you that you're wasting your time. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. You know, rejecting God leads to the brutality over your fellow man. And so he looks at, because he's rejecting God, now what does he do next? He brings down more hardship on the people of God. This is always the result in rejecting God's testimony. To reject the light increases darkness. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. Instead of allowing the people to go worship God, Pharaoh orders their lot to be made harder. The ignorance of God will inevitably lead to the injustice of man. To try and find utopia for mankind outside of God is foolishness. It's impossible. It cannot work. Can't we all just get along? The answer is no, we can't. And here's the reason why. Because not everybody will bow their knee to the person of Jesus Christ. That's why. Oh, come on, Dave. Can't we just get along? Can't you just put that aside? Can't we just be nice to each other? Can't we? No. Why? Because the Bible makes that very, very clear. Makes it very clear. Jesus says this, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's the point. The point is, I cannot truly love and get along with anyone unless I'm truly loving God first. When I'm loving God first and I am bowing my knee to him and worshiping him, that's the only way I can then get along with everyone else. Dave, can't you just get along with it? Yes, I can. I can, because I can love God first. But I'm telling you, mankind cannot, because they aren't loving God first. Those who love God first, yeah, we can get along with anybody and everyone. We really can. But if they're not going to worship God, then the answer is no. It's never, ever going to happen. John speaks of that in 1 John chapter 4. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you hate and persecute people, there's a reason. You don't love God. I'm not hateful towards anyone. There is sin that the Bible speaks of, and so because the Bible speaks of it, I speak of it. I don't speak of any group of people. I don't speak of any group of people that I hate or that the church should hate. We don't hate people. We love people through the person of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't call sin, sin. And when somebody's in a sinful lifestyle, it is our responsibility, according to the Lord, in love, to be able to say, hey, look, it's the sin that God hates. He doesn't hate you. That's one of the reasons why he sent me, to be able to share with you how much he loves you. But he wants you to repent, and he wants you to submit to him so he can change you. So this sin isn't part of your life anymore. You're judging me. I'm not judging you. This is what sin is. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. The only difference is I've submitted my life to him. Do I still make mistakes? You bet I do. Do I still sin? You bet I do. But guess what? It's forgiven. It's taken out by the blood of the cross. And you want to know something? The longer that I've walked with the Lord, the more
that he has shaken loose the baggage and that sin that had such a grip on my life at one time. That's what God does. And when you see someone about to walk off a cliff, the loving person would say, hey, don't do that. You're about to go off a cliff. You're judging me. I'm not judging you. There's a cliff. I care about you. And other people, hey, leave him alone. It's like, what? He's about to go off. Hey, that's his choice. We got to be tolerant of everybody's decisions. Oh, my goodness. You got to be kidding me. I gain nothing by trying to explain to him, you're about to go. This is going to really, really hurt, possibly kill you. How does that benefit me? It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with my God. And it has to do with God wanting us to reach out to that person and love and encourage them. That's what it has to do with. And we can only do that if we're first loving God. And so Pharaoh is thinking at this time, since you have all this time on your hands to worship another god, I'm going to increase your workload so that you won't have so much time to think about leaving to worship another god. If you think you have time to leave and worship, then I will increase your workload. No time to worship now. Makes sense. Smart guy, Pharaoh. Let's get this silly idea out of their hands by making them so occupied with work, they don't have time to think about it or go and do it. Satan does this all the time with God's servants. He uses the world to increase your workload so you don't have time to worship him. He'll sell you out with false promises. You know, if you just took that second or third job and you worked a little bit more overtime and you got a little bit more money, so then you can buy this place or that place, and you're selling out. He's sacrificing you so you can't serve God. Verse 10 says, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. Moses is the one that first says, thus saith the Lord. And notice what Pharaoh says when he gives his orders, thus saith Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh is putting himself in the place of God. Both Moses and Pharaoh are using the same language, the same vocabulary, and they're both trying to claim ultimate authority with their words. Pharaoh deliberately uses the same vocabulary and tone, and it was an attempt to usurp God's rightful place and authority in the world, and especially over his people. Pharaoh's saying, God says, my people? No. Thus says Pharaoh, these are my people. I will tell them what to do. And so who has authority over the people of Israel and ultimately over the nations? Well, a battle's about to be fought here. Pharaoh thinks it's him. God is going to show him different. And so there's a showdown coming here because this world ain't big enough for the both of them to sit on the throne. And so when we go through the book of Exodus, we always want our studies in the Word of God to be biblical, meaning in context. That's why we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we get the biblical context of when it's happening, why it's happening here, things like that. But one of the other things that we do when we go through God's Word is we always mention the historical significance of it. The Bible is historical. It is a historical account. The Exodus actually did happen. I've said this time and time again, that when it comes to every time, date, places, people, groups, everything that is mentioned in God's Word, it is found to be true through secular historians or through archaeology. Archaeology is one of the dearest friends of the Bible because what they uncover just reveals and gives credibility and evidence to what the Word of God says. The Word of God speaks of King David. They unearth things that speak of King David. Up until about 25 years ago, no mention of Pontius Pilate anywhere. And then they unearth, and they have tablets that have the name of Pontius Pilate on them. I've seen one of them in Caesarea when I've been over to Israel. And so it just brings credibility to the Word of God. And this account is no different, as we'll see here in a few moments. But also this study, and when we go through God's Word, is always theological as well, meaning that God is always going to reveal something about himself as we go through the Word of God. And so not only will we see the biblical context, not only will we see the historical significance of it, we will also see God in it. He reveals things about himself. And at the same time, whenever we go through God's Word, even in the Old Testament, it will be Christological, meaning it will speak of the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it's also practical. We can look at it, we can read it, we could take it in and then say, this is how I can use this to change my life. It's practical as well. And so in verse 12 here of chapter 5, it says, so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officer of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday, today, as before? Straw. The straw that they used in the brick was there to bind the mud together. And the straw that is spoken of here are wheat stalks. They're very hardy, they're very strong, they're very straight, and to put them into the brick made them very, very solid. And then they were asked, get your own straw. And that was so difficult that they began to use just anything they could find. That's called stubble. That's the chaff off the grain of wheat. It's also roots or plants or any sort of sticks that they might find. It's a poor substitute for straw, but it was better than nothing. And here's one of the things that's amazing. Here's one of the things that is made. It shouldn't be, but it is. History confirms all this. The Egyptians used bricks for everything. Every kind of building that they put up. The temples they made were usually made out of stone. But everything else, whether it was their palaces, their storehouses, their supply cities, their military installations, their administration buildings, their official residences, they were all made with mud brick. Which shows the millions and millions of brick that they always constantly needed in order to continue to build. Pharaoh was constantly building. He's building this city, or he's building this administration building, or building these residences. There was constant building. And so a constant number and quota of bricks was always needed. The city of Python is one of the supply cities that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11, which the children of Israel built for Pharaoh. Archaeologists have uncovered the ancient city of Python and found walls with the lower layers of brick have straw. But the higher layers of the walls do not have straw. They have stubble and roots and everything else mixed into the brick. I wonder why that is. Because most likely they were building that supply city at the time of chapter 5 here in the book of Exodus. The story of the Exodus is not a fantasy story. It really happened. It's history. It's history. And like everything else in the Bible, it's accurate all the way down to, well, the last piece of straw. As the Apostle John wrote, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing God's word, the Bible, is a step of faith, but it's a reasonable faith. It's a faith. God doesn't require you to take a leap of faith in the darkness that's unreasonable. He doesn't. It's a reasonable faith. When God's word is being preached and when the Lord is speaking to your heart, you know it. Whether you can put a finger on it or not, you know it. There's a reasonable faith there. And as you take that step of faith, God brings all the evidence of why he is who he is. And that this isn't just a fanciful story. That history and archaeology and science actually back up what the Word of God says. It's a reasonable faith. And like everything else in the Bible, historically speaking, here in chapter 5, Exodus agrees with what we know about ancient historical Egypt. And it should strengthen our faith in the Word of God. And that God is infallible. His Word is infallible. And so once again, historically, God's Word has been established here. This story of the Exodus is also theological. It's showing God's saving grace. The Israelites are powerless to get out of bondage from Egypt. They're absolutely powerless in doing that. They cannot. The Egyptians are way too strong. The Israelites cannot change their situation. They can't change it. And so God comes through Moses to deliver them. God comes to their rescue. Why? His grace, his mercy. They don't deserve it. He does it strictly out of his love for them. And he's faithful to keep his promises. And so the Bible carefully records the details of their suffering to show their desperate need of salvation. And again, it proves the glory of God's grace. The good news of salvation means freedom from captivity, being brought into freedom so they can do what?
worship and serve God. In Romans 6, verse 16, it's the same way with us today. Until we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in bondage. We're in captivity to sin. And Romans 6 tells us that. In verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So you're either a slave one way or another. Either you're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. One of them you're a servant to. I love the people that say, "I'm not a servant to anyone. I don't serve anyone." Yeah, you do. Who? Yourself. You're a slave to it. When your passion feels something, you just run right after it. Whatever your desire, you go after it. You think that's freedom. It's not freedom. You're a slave. You're a slave to your own selfish desires. You are. You're a slave to that. And then he says, "I speak in human terms," in Romans 6, "because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness, of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Means you couldn't do righteousness. That right there gives us a definition of freedom. Freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. Freedom is being able to do what you ought to do. That's true freedom. And so he tells us that. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness of doing what you're supposed to do or ought to do. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are a slave to whatever has mastered us. An angry person is mastered by their anger. When something makes them mad, that person just loses their temper, becomes angry. They're mastered by that. The lustful person is mastered by their lust. When temptation comes, they're helpless. They give in to that pleasure. They give in to that drive. The selfish person is mastered by their selfishness. They spend all their time thinking about their own needs. And then they pity themselves when those needs go unmet. The person has no love to give anyone else because they're so focused on themselves. As sinners, we are so used to sinning. We're so used to sinning that we don't even recognize that we're in bondage to it because it's become such a way of life for us. Exodus gives us a powerful picture of what it really means to be enslaved. Just as the children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh and were powerless, being held prisoner in the house of that bondage, so are we when it comes to sin. We're in bondage, and we're powerless to get out of it. God also needs to send us a deliverer, just like he did with Moses to the children of Israel, and he did through the person of Jesus Christ. Sin loves to drive us, and he loves to tell us to make bricks without straw. Satan loves to do that. Sin is the harshest taskmaster. It will always demand more than it will ever, ever give. And it will demand more and more and more. The more the lustful person indulges in their fantasy, the less happy they become, and the more lust that person craves. The more the selfish person gets, the less content they become, and they still want more. It's always more brick, less straw. For it is the very nature of sin to seek to control the sinner's whole life. Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Hey, if you're doing the things of the flesh, guess what? You're the slave of the flesh. That's what's happening here. True freedom is being able to do what you ought to do, not what you want to do. And so the Bible tells us, God's word tells us very plainly, we ought to obey and worship him. And the only way we can do that is through Christ. We, like the Israelites in our story here in Exodus, need a Savior. There our story now becomes Christological. It does speak of the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And again, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Peter tells us that, speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. And so to do whatever you want to do is not freedom. It's not true freedom. To do true freedom is to go and worship and obey God. To do those things you ought to do. To do those things you ought to do. The message of Exodus is the Israelites being released from bondage to go and worship and serve their Creator. That's the message of the Exodus. And it's the same for us as well. We need to be released from the bondage of sin so we can go and worship and serve and obey the Creator as well. And unless you're worshiping and serving the Creator, you're not free. You're not free because that's what you were created to do. And unless you're doing that, you'll never find your purpose and meaning. Because that's the whole reason why you're created, to worship God, to serve Him, to be in right relationship with Him, right fellowship with Him. And unless you're doing that, yeah, this world will never, ever satisfy you. And you'll wonder why your life is lacking meaning and purpose, and because you're not doing what you were created to do, which was to serve and worship God. To do that, when you give your life, Lord, it doesn't happen overnight. But it will happen as you continue to walk with God. In Philippians 1:6, it says, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a bit of a process. And you want to know what? Satan doesn't want you to have victory. Big news flash. Satan will do whatever he can to come against you. And the interesting thing is, when he sees that you are beginning to open up to spiritual things, when he sees that you begin to open up and understand God's love for you, man, the clamps come on at that point, and he will fight tooth and nail to make sure that he stops and hinders that process. That's what's happening with the Israelites. With the Israelites, they now know God's coming to them. God's going to deliver them. They're getting all excited. And what does Pharaoh do? He gives them more work. And he gives them impossible labor. More hardship is brought. He's trying to hinder that from happening. He's going to stop it if he can. Jesus went through this in Luke chapter 9, verse 37. When people started to come to Jesus, when people started to come to the Lord, you're able to see that. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 37, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I employed your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, as the boy was being brought to him, as he was still, the demons threw him down and convulsed him. As this little boy is being brought to Jesus, Satan clamps down and he fights hard to try and destroy him. And says he was still coming, the demons threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. The youth is coming to Christ. On his way, the demons try and kill him, try and destroy him, try and not allow for him to have peace and to be set free from the yoke of the bondage of sin and Satan. And so Satan will put forth every effort to try and stop you. When some of these spiritual things are starting to come through and get understand, he'll do whatever he can to try and stop and hinder it. Expect that. Expect that. So in Exodus chapter 5, verse 15, as we finish up here, it says, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, for the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice the Lord. Therefore go now, work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Notice what the officers of the children of Israel did here. They went to appeal to Pharaoh. He's your taskmaster. He's the one you're in bondage to. Why are you going to him? God said, Come, I'm going to deliver you. You bowed down and worshiped me not too long ago. And look how they identify themselves. It says in verse 15 and 16, 7, your servants cried out for, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And indeed, your servants are beaten. Who is he identifying themselves with? Oh, we are your servants, Satan. We are your, could you please just take this yoke off us? Help the sin not be so brutal in my life. That makes no sense whatsoever. That makes no sense whatsoever. And notice, another newsflash, they get no sympathy or compassion from Pharaoh. You will never ever get any sympathy or compassion from Satan. You never will. This failed attempt shows the futility of asking one's slave's master to be one's liberator. If we are mastered by sin, it's no use asking Satan to set us free. Sin is not our friend. Sin is our enemy. Satan, the sin master, is our enemy. And don't think that Satan is going to be compassionate to your plea. He is not. When Christ has set us free, we must not go back to the former bondage. We shouldn't go back there. If Christians, and this happens a lot, are a lot like the Israel officials, that when they first come to know the Lord, everything is kind of going well. And then when things start to go bad, they go back to their former selves to ease the burden instead of going to God. They go back to their former drug use. They go back to alcohol. They go back to their old sexual sin. They go back to their self. They go back to whatever brought them a moment's peace just there from, and they go back to their old slave master. And God's saying, what are you doing? You need to come to me. Because he's not going to have any pity. He's not going to have any compassion on you. And it's going to be worse for you the second time around. Don't do that. The only way to resist such temptation, run to God. James 4, 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. The answer is always, go to the Lord, go to the Lord, go to the Lord. Exodus chapter 5, verse 20, verse 21, ending here. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's so natural to want to blame your spiritual leaders. I'm totally against that. I just want you to know that. Totally against that. At the beginning of the chapter, they were so welcoming, the prophet of God. They're so welcoming of Moses. How soon things changed. Listen. You come to Christ, stay the course. Hard times are going to come. Guess what? Go to God. Don't go back to the world. Go to God and continue to free yourself as you worship and serve him. Go to your spiritual leaders. Go to other Christians so they can pray for you. Don't attack them. You told me this. The Bible says this. That's a lie. My life's a wreck. And then jump all over them as they're the ones who led you to Christ or something like that. Instead, go to them and say, this is what's happening. I understand. Let's pray together. They're there to help you. Moses and Aaron are there to help them. And they attack them. Satan, Pharaoh, is doing exactly what he wanted. He wanted to drive a wedge. That's why we don't preach any sort of Christianity here, that when you come to know Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. Because I'm here, and I promise you, they won't. You're going to have hard times. And things aren't going to go the way that you theologically think they should go. Because God's going to see, will you just trust me? And the only way you can be strong is to go through hard times. The only way you can be an overcomer is to overcome things through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you so much that you tell us that when we come to Christ, that we are free indeed. We are now free to worship you and to serve you. And yes, Lord, Satan's still going to come attacking and try and hinder us from what you've called us to do. But Lord, that just sends us more to our knees in prayer. Come alongside other Christians to pray with us and for us. And Lord, to strengthen us for other things that will come our way further on down the line. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand that true freedom is doing what we ought to do, not whatever we want to do. Lord, that's a slave to the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break that bondage in our lives and that we could serve you in faithfulness and with a true heart. God, we love you. We praise you. I pray that as we go through the book of Exodus, that we would see the deliverance from bondage into true freedom. And that is the old self into a freedom to worship and serve you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd bring us into that maturity, that you'd bring us through that Exodus where we could worship and serve you. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.